I'd like to ask you to please turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. It's good to see you all, church family. This is our next to last message in our Grow series. And today we're going to be considering the subject, the value of mercy and justice. Micah chapter 6, one of the harder books to find. It's all good. No pressure. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is God's holy and authoritative word. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit now to refresh us and teach us and equip us through your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was an expert in the law who had asked Jesus a question, attempting to trap Jesus. He asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus then asks the man what the law says about this, and the man replies with a good summary of the law: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then says essentially, that's right, yes, all you need to do is perfectly obey those two commands and you will have eternal life. See, Jesus knows he's speaking to a moralist who can't live up to his own moral standards. None of us can. But this man wanted to prove his righteousness, so he then asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in response, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho through a remote area, and robbers were there waiting for him. And they attacked him, they stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. Along comes a priest who passes by on the other side. And then comes a Levite, a temple worker who assisted the priest. He too passes by. They should have helped. They should have acted with mercy and justice, but they didn't. And then comes a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans and Jews despised each other. There was strong animosity along ethnic and religious lines. And yet the Samaritan saw the man, and Jesus says he was moved with compassion. He tended to his wounds and he took him to an inn and he took care of him and he covered the cost. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go meet the physical and material needs of others. Go love in ways that are risky and costly. Go act with justice and with mercy. Do this for all who are in need. Do this for all who are hurting and oppressed and abused, regardless of their class or their age or their political views or their ethnicity or their religion. This word is the word of Christ to us as well, mandated today with all of heaven's authority. Go and do likewise. The wrong thought that we're addressing today is that mercy and justice are optional activities reserved for those who have a passion for those issues. The word of Christ is go and do likewise. Micah 6, 8, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says that the more important matters of God's law that were being overlooked by the Pharisees are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And in fact, I think if we could sit under the earthly teaching of Jesus today, perhaps one of the things that would surprise us most is how frequently he speaks of matters of justice in our treatment of and in our attitude towards the poor and the needy and the marginalized and the oppressed. What are some of the things that hinder us from mercy and justice? Let me just point out a few of them. One is that we're sometimes unwilling to sacrifice comfort. We go to the other side of the road because mercy is often costly. It involves dirtying our clothes and altering our schedules and at times risking our safety. Another hindrance is that we are eager to avoid the perils of the social gospel. The social gospel erroneously claims that the goal of Jesus coming into the world is that we might be immediately set free from physical oppression and injustice in this life. And so the gospel is therefore equated wrongly and reduced to social justice and social action. So the focus in the social gospel is not on proclaiming the gospel so that the spiritually sick might be healed. The focus is on caring for the physical needs of those around us, that their bodies may be healed. And this is considered the gospel. So the social gospel is concerned primarily with social and political and economic solutions to the world's problems, and it tragically neglects that which is the biggest problem the world has, which is our spiritual enmity with a holy God. And therefore, the social gospel is ultimately a denial of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, here's one of the things that has happened. Some Christians, ever since the emergence of the social gospel, have abandoned a biblical vision of justice as an implication of the gospel because they lump it all together and equate it with a secular agenda and with the social gospel. We do want to avoid the teaching of the social gospel and must be careful and vigilant in doing so. Another hindrance is that we often lack awareness of need. Often when needs are immediately in front of us, our hearts are moved. But when they are out of sight, needs can be so quickly forgotten. One author draws from the idea of object permanence in the realm of child psychology, which is when children understand that an object still exists even when it is out of sight. And this author says that what we need is compassion permanence, which is a courageous and generous capacity to remember the needs of an unjust world, even when they are out of our immediate sight. One final hindrance to mercy and justice is that we tend to politicize issues of justice. So there's an unhelpful tendency that we have to read the scriptures on this issue in particular, and to hear the biblical teaching on justice through the lens of the political issues and the political debates of our day. We need to realize that scripture, as the word of God, brings its own agenda, and that agenda cannot be narrowly aligned with any particular political party. And for Christians, issues and situations of injustice should be so much more than political issues and news headlines. They must be causes that evoke compassion and mercy and justice for all disciples of Christ. What form does injustice take in the world today? Gary Haugen is no stranger to injustice. He's a Christian, and his career was working as a trial attorney in the Civil Rights Division of the U.S. Department of Justice. In 1994, he became the founder and president of International Justice Mission, IJM. which is a global human rights agency that protects the poor and rescues victims and strengthens justice systems, addresses social and structural injustices, works tirelessly for the cause of mercy. He wrote a book, Gary Haugen wrote a book called Good News About Injustice, and it presents the biblical teaching about the importance of seeking justice. He says that according to their research and observations, which they did extensively, the most common or prevalent injustices in the world today include, and he gives a list, cruel child labor, child prostitution, abusive and corrupt police, extortion, murder, including murder of the unborn, genocide, organized racial violence, public justice corruption, state-supported discrimination of ethnic minorities, religious persecution, torture, and slavery. And the list goes on. And our hearts break when we consider all of the injustices and all of the oppression that fill the earth. To this day, we can hear the world groaning under the effects of the fall. A world that is broken, a world that is lost in sin, a world in which injustices abound. And yet, as believers, we know we do not lose hope because God has equipped us in his word of truth with an understanding of these things. He's given us an understanding of injustice. Christians have the categories of truth needed to respond with love and with justice and with hope. We know the world is fallen, and therefore we are not surprised by the millions of people who suffer great injustices. If you see a province of oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. That's Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see it, don't be surprised by it. And as well, we know as Christians that ultimately the gospel, the good news, holds out salvation, this message of mercy and justice in Christ, the message of all things reconciled under the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that all things will one day be placed and seen in subjection to him. A message of all tears wiped from our eyes, all sorrow and suffering and injustice will end. The day is coming. And therefore, we do not lose hope, and we are oriented to face the injustices of this world from a biblical perspective. Let's consider our theme under three headings. First, mercy matters to God. This issue of mercy and justice is emphatically not a matter contained to the familiar Micah 6, verse 8. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as the God of mercy and justice. This is his heart. This is his name. This is his character. He is the God of mercy and justice. He introduces himself repeatedly in Scripture as the one who is the defender of the vulnerable and the oppressed. He takes up their cause. He speaks up for the weak. He takes action for the needy. You have never seen a hatred like God's holy hatred and righteous anger against injustice. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And You have never seen a passion like God's passion for justice and mercy and righteousness to cover the earth. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Isaiah 61, verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Jeremiah 9, 24, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 7, it is the Lord who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. This matters to God. And the reason mercy must matter to us is because it matters so much to God. Zechariah 7, beginning in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you despise evil against another in your heart. God cares about that justice that extends love to those who have lesser amounts of social power, to the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. We see it throughout Scripture. And as Christ's disciples, we are to be characterized by a merciful love that opposes injustice and that generously seeks the well-being of those who are in need. What is mercy and justice? Mercy can be defined as compassion or help given to those in need, especially those who are in a desperate situation. Mercy is extended to those who can't repay, toward those who need us to take action on their behalf because they are helpless to do it for themselves. The concept of justice overlaps with mercy. If mercy puts an accent on the heart and the posture of the heart, justice emphasizes action and puts the accent there. Justice is caring for the vulnerable and treating each person as one made in the image of God. You can think of it this way. Justice involves the proper exercise of our God-given power and authority, whether that power is economic or relational or political or moral or cultural. And justice includes generosity. So it's not enough to say, well, as long as we're not hating or judging the vulnerable, that's sufficient. No, we must generously take action to share our resources with those in need as a part of biblical justice. Tim Keller defines it this way. He says, we do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair, and honest dealings with people in daily life, to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources, to activism that seeks to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression. Injustice, violence, and oppression are the result of the fall. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the pervasive effects of the fall mean that both individuals and systems are broken. Russell Moore says this, the Bible shows us from the beginning that the scope of the curse is holistic in its destruction. Personal, cosmic, social, vocational. That's Genesis 3 through 11. And he says the Bible shows us in the end that the gospel is holistic in its restoration. Personal, cosmic, social, vocational. That's Revelation 21 through 22. In other words, we need holistic redemption because the world is holistically messed up. And the gospel is our only hope. And this means that according to the Bible, there are personal and social aspects to justice. All injustice matters to God because, as Martin Luther King Jr. said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Mercy matters to God. Second, mercy flows from the gospel. Mercy flows out of our lives from the gospel that we have received and the work that God has done in Christ. Christians are those who have come to know mercy in Christ. We are not first and foremost givers of mercy to others. We are first and foremost recipients of mercy from God, who has showered us with the riches of his kindness in Christ. God has said, Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. The Lord has come to us. We, the people once called no mercy. God has come to us and has showered an undeserving people with mercy and kindness. We did not deserve it. And we were lost and without hope. You and I were dead in our sins. You and I were following the course of this world. You and I were living in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. Yet, or as Ephesians 2 says, but praise be to God, mercy found us. But God, who is this God? The God who is rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all the riches of his mercy. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Behold the God of mercy, who has lavished us with mercy. And this, friends, is the motivation of mercy. In response to the great mercy we have received, our hearts should be moved and our souls should be stirred to step into the great needs of mercy and justice that surround us. Tim Keller here says, when the Spirit enables us to understand what Christ has done for us, the result is a life poured out in deeds of justice and compassion for the poor. He says there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. One man, radically gripped by the mercy of God in Christ, is Dr. John Perkins and his amazing story, A Life Through Which Justice Has Rolled Down. John Perkins is now in his 80s, still alive and well, born in Mississippi. When he was 16 years old, his older brother Clyde was shot and killed by a deputy marshal. It happened while Clyde was waiting in line to enter a movie theater. They were at the side entrance that black people were forced to use that led to the segregated section of the movie theater where black people had to sit. And John's older brother died in his arms that night. John became a Christian then in his 20s, and he would become a leader in the civil rights movement, and to this day continues to be a powerful voice for justice and for racial reconciliation and community development. At one point, John Perkins had moved to California, and he found job opportunities there and a much easier life, but God called him to return to Mississippi with the message of Christ. In the early 1970s, he was brutally beaten and mocked and physically tortured by the sheriff and the state police. They knocked him unconscious, and then when he would come to, he was called racist names and forced to mop up all of his own blood. Ethnic-based police brutality led to ethnic-based injustice from a corrupt legal system. when I read his story, I'm moved to tears. I love John Perkins because the life of John Perkins is a life, not a tragic story, but a story of gospel-motivated love and forgiveness and justice and mercy. He believes in the triumph of mercy. He believes the sound of love is powerful to drown out the sound of hatred. He believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his life can only be explained by the fact that that gospel, that good news of Christ, has taken hold of him and has changed his life and his outlook and his response and his hope. See, mercy identifies us as God's children. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 6. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Where does mercy come from? Mercy is inherited from our Father. We are not called as Christians to put on a trait that is foreign to us, but to remember whose family we are a part of, and then to emulate the loving mercy of our Father in heaven. Mercy distinguishes us from the world. It's not that unbelievers are incapable of mercy. Unbelievers carry out great and extraordinary acts of mercy because they are made in the image of God. Mercy is not exclusively Christian. It is especially Christian. Christian mercy is distinct. We have experienced the depths of mercy in Christ that the world does not know, and this leads to greater depths of mercy extended to others. And it's striking to note this from a historical standpoint. Historians, both secular and Christian historians, have often pointed out that the most beautiful accomplishments of justice, take the Western society developments of justice in the 19th century. It was largely carried out through the leadership and activity of Christians. You can look at the abolition of slavery, women's rights, prison reform, child labor reform, opposition to forced prostitution, the development of hospitals and schools for the poor. It was largely the work of Christians being merciful and just as our Heavenly Father is merciful. It distinguishes us from the world. There's a striking example of this in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25, where Jesus says that on the final day, he'll separate the sheep and the goats, those who are his people and those who are not. And he says that his true sheep are those who demonstrate mercy and justice to the least of these, my brothers. And the least of these is defined in that text in Matthew 25 as the hungry and thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. He says that his followers will be a community that actively loves and is attentive to the needs of others. The poor are to be cared for. The strangers who are immigrants and refugees are to be welcomed in. The sick are to be tended to. The prisoners are to be visited. And Jesus says we do this not in order to be saved, but as an indicator, as an evidence that we are saved and that we indeed belong to him. Mercy flows from the gospel. Our third and final heading, mercy requires action. And we see this action in the Good Samaritan, in the acts of mercy he performs. It is not sufficient to feel pity. James 2 says that if our faith doesn't find expression in good works, it's not genuine faith. And so too, if mercy and justice do not find expression in action, it's not genuine mercy. Mercy and justice requires action. Now, when we move to apply, understand this, when we move to apply the call to mercy and justice in our lives, It's really important to recognize that there are spheres of mercy and justice. Here's what I mean. There are spheres, areas that have distinct responsibilities in the call to justice. So there's the individual Christian, there is the church as an institution, there is the government, there are parachurch organizations and other ministries. These are spheres of mercy and justice, and these different spheres will have different applications of justice and different responsibilities that they carry. This is important to highlight because some people read the Bible, see God's heart for justice, and assume that means the same thing for every sphere. The responsibilities of the individual look exactly like the responsibilities of the church, look exactly like the responsibilities of the government and other organizations and so on, which is a mistake. There are individuals who will be called to acts of justice that the church might help equip them in, but will not undertake as the institution of the church. And yet, because mercy is a universal calling on the life of every Christian, it is something that we are called to pursue together as a church. Galatians 6:10 teaches that it is the responsibility of the church not only to care for their own, but to do good to unbelievers as well as we are able. Doing good to all, especially those of the household of faith. So Christians must not only help those in the household of faith, the church, but the church there in Galatia is commanded to help those outside the church as well, and so are we. As we do that, we shouldn't assume that every particular area of justice must have organized action from the church as an institution. The reason for that, and there will be particular burdens and passions that you have as an individual believer, where you actually don't want to see the entire church in an organized way rallying around that, precisely because it would be more than the church can bear, and it would marginalize the ministry of the word and the centrality of the gospel. Many mercy needs will best be met by individual Christians and by other organizations as the church carries on its work of preaching and applying the gospel and edifying and discipling the church and reaching the lost. And yes, certainly that discipling includes mercy and justice. In order to move towards appropriate actions of mercy and justice, it's essential that we have a heart. That's the starting place. Don't think, what am I doing? Think, where is my heart? Do I have a heart that cares for the things that God cares about? Do I have a heart of mercy and justice? Are we loving that which God loves and hating that which God hates? Are we willing to identify with Christ regardless of the cost? Are we willing to sacrifice comfort? It's only when our hearts have been captivated by this vision of God's merciful heart that we're prepared then for the opportunities that God provides us, both in our relationships and as we engage culture. Now, let me consider some specific areas of mercy and justice. And even the way we engage these areas will be different. Some of you may engage these areas through a church ministry team, or it might mean engaging culture in conversations where they're happening on these issues in the public square, in culture. For all of us, we should think beyond mere organizational affiliation and take personal steps toward those in need, giving time and money and resources, opening up your home as God allows and leads to provide mercy and justice, certainly standing for mercy and justice each time you're given an opportunity. So here are some specific areas of mercy and justice we are committed to as a church. One, care of the poor and needy. Care of the poor and needy. In Luke 14, 12 and 13, Jesus says that when we give a dinner party or a feast, we should intentionally invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. John Newton, pastor from the 1700s, author of Amazing Grace, he read Luke 14 and he said that perhaps no commandment of Christ has been more neglected and disobeyed than that command. When you have a dinner party or a feast, invite the poor, crippled, lame, blind. On that passage, Newton said, if these words do not teach us that it is in some respects our duty to give a preference to the poor, I am at a loss to understand them. We care for the poor and needy. Second, orphans and child sponsorship. James 1:27 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our child sponsorship program, Covenant Mercies, was started out of this church and is led by one of our elders, Doug Hayes. This is because of our desire to be a people, to be a church that is committed to mercy and justice. And many of us sponsor children through Covenant Mercies as a way to take action in mercy and justice and as a way to obey the biblical commands to walk in justice. Third area, protecting the unborn. We have a pro-life team that does amazing work. We're committed to being a church with deep convictions regarding the injustice of abortion. Proverbs 31 verse 8 tells us to speak up for the rights of those who cannot speak up for themselves. Psalm 139:13 reminds us that God knits us together and gives us life in the womb from the moment of conception. Fourth area, racial reconciliation. Ephesians 2:15 says that God has created one new man in Christ and in his church. Colossians 3:11 reminds us that the local church is a community in which ethnic partiality and cultural divisions do not keep us apart. Here there is not Jew and Greek, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. John Perkins said it right. He says, only the power of Christ's crucifixion on the cross and the glory of his resurrection can heal the deep racial wounds in both black and white people in America. And he said, the purpose of the gospel is to burn through racial and social barriers. Yes, and amen. And then fifth and final, ministries of mercy. In addition to Covenant Mercies and our pro-life team, we have other ministries such as prison ministry and nursing home ministry and ministry to widows and hospital visitation and opportunities to care for those with special needs and many more. Some of you are even called to occupations. Your vocation connects more closely with one of these areas or with other areas of justice in the world. Mercy requires action. And yet even as we take this action, it is not our activity that is first and foremost in our minds, but what God has done, what God is doing, and what God one day will do. Musician and author Andrew Peterson wrote a beautiful series of books called The Wingfeather Saga. One of the characters, a boy named Janner Wingfeather, finds himself enslaved in a dark and terrible place. It's called the Fork Factory. And in this Fork Factory, there are many stolen children who were enslaved, and they were used to make weapons and other things. Many of the children had spent years there in darkness and in misery. And the children were treated with cruelty. They were referred to as tools, and their names were not used. Their eyes never met each other as they walked around. They were worn down, eyes glazed over, having lost all hope. And Andrew Peterson tells the story of those children being finally set free. And it is glorious. The evil overseer who runs the factory is defeated, and the children are led into safety and beams of sunlight. This is what he says. The children, in that moment, the children held their hands up to the light as if it were the first time they'd ever seen it. The moment of awe was quickly broken, however, by squeals of delight and celebration. The children of the Fork Factory danced and ran and tumbled across the floor. They found water in a trough against the wall and splashed it on their faces, rubbing the soot away and meeting each other in a way for the very first time. That picture is a reminder that injustice will not last forever. Injustice will not last forever. God has promised that because of Christ, all injustice will one day end. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, he said this in a commencement address, he said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Yes, it does. And there may be times in this fallen world when, like Israel, we weary God with our complaints and say, Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? Where is God? Where is the God of justice? But the cross of Christ and the heart of our Father speak a better word. Brothers and sisters, we will not lose heart. Why? For we know the victory belongs to the Lord. His victory is certain, and justice will roll down. The trumpet will sound, and justice will roll down. The archangel will shout, and justice will roll down. Christ will come riding a white horse full of power, and justice will roll down. God will judge those who perpetuate injustice, and justice will roll down. We will rise to new life in Christ, and justice will roll down. We will see him face to face, and justice will roll down. The children will hold their hands to the light, and they will dance, and they will run, and justice will roll down. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, and justice will roll down. Amen.